Well, it's almost dangerous to head down this path after we've just sung of the God who is holy, holy, holy. But if we're honest, we'll admit that many of us, if not all of us at one time or another, have struggled with God's timing. Whether it's His timing in answering prayer or fulfilling promises that He's given in His Word, God's people have often wondered whether maybe God had forgotten. Maybe His plan had gotten behind schedule or a little off course. Many have wondered whether God is still hearing, wondered whether God still sees. And the Bible is absolutely littered with stories of peculiar timing, strange events, faith tested, unexpected circumstances, evil seemingly conquering the good. In fact, Genesis wraps up its last chapters with the story of what we could call unexpected providence. Remember Joseph's prophecy early in his life. God gave him this vision that one day his brothers would bow down to him and he would be great. And so you'd think that this would happen, this plan of events would take place where this prophecy would be fulfilled through a successive, even growing event through a life of a chart that we could say develops pretty smoothly towards this theme of elevation and glory and one day brothers bowing down. But instead, God's plan is that is brought to pass through evil. Evil of his own brothers, through wrong accusations, through years of imprisonment, through helping people out, then getting them to promise something, and then they don't come through with those promises. And after years of waiting, finally a famine of all things, being the means that God uses to elevate Joseph to the place and bring his purposes and plans to pass. And that's where Genesis leaves off. Genesis leaves off with the story of Joseph, an unexpected, rough and bumpy, twisty road of providence. Fast forward 275 years. That's where Exodus, the second book of the Bible, picks up. Exodus chapter 1 says this, starting in verse 6. Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mighty than we are. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply. And in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from our land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. So Joseph is left in prominence in Egypt. Start of the fulfillment of God's plan and the promises given to Abraham. And 275 years later, there are hints of hope in this chapter 1 passage we just read, but it's mainly pretty depressing. Slavery, affliction, bitter lives, hard labor. And then Joseph, remember this, said these words at the end of Genesis, probably on the same page in your Bible, Genesis 50, verse 24, ended the book of Genesis like this. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Out of this land and to another land." 275 years later, has God forgotten his promises? Is God behind schedule? Does God still know? Has he still heard? Is he still around? We remember these promises given to Abraham. We said it can help us remember to use plan B. Four things that God promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and 22 of the book of Genesis. It's that they'd be a great people, P. It's that they would one day have a great land, L. It's that one day they would become a great nation, N. And that one day they would be blessed and a blessing to all the nations. And so hopefully immediately we think big picture here and we wonder how God's plan is being fulfilled, how God is working. As I said, there are hints of hope here. There are hints of hope. There are many people, just as God said. Exodus chapter 1 tells us that now they are many people. And there's this threat of them becoming a great nation, hence the oppression upon them. But really, as I said, it's kind of despairing, isn't it? They're just hints of hope. They're really not a nation. In fact, they work for a real nation. Instead of having their own land, they're working in another's land. A blessing? Well, they're hardly blessed. And a blessing to the world? The only way they're a blessing to the world is under the slavery of benefiting a Pharaoh and his kingdom. Well, this is the introduction to the book of Exodus. Exodus can be broken up into three parts. This outline of three parts in the book of Exodus comes from Vaughn Roberts' book, God's Big Picture, Tracing the Storyline of the Bible. This is a book that we've given to our small group leaders, our home group leaders, who, as you probably know, some of our home groups review the sermon or prepare for the sermon as part of their home group curriculum. And so we've given this book out, and this book's available today at the resource table where the CDs and tapes are for purchase. And it is a fantastic little book outlining the Bible, its flow, its development, God's history, we could say. And Vaughn Roberts says that Exodus is three parts. The first, the God who delivers. The God who delivers. Chapters 1 to 18 tell us about this God who delivers. He delivers his people out of slavery, out of bondage, out of Egypt. He comes to them. There's no mention in Exodus 1 of even their cry for him. For all we know, they're going about their labor, maybe aggravated, maybe frustrated. But there's no cry, God, hear us, listen to us. Fulfill your promises, Lord. There's no recounting of the promises. There's God revealing himself to a man named Moses, a man God will raise up to use as something of a mediator between God and his people, a mediator that will be used of God to rescue his people from bondage and slavery. God has not forgotten his promises, even if his people have. He is not slow concerning his promises, as 2 Peter 3 says. And so his promises begin to be fulfilled in Exodus chapter 3 as he meets with a man named Moses, revealing himself in a burning bush, telling Moses, here's my name. I am who I am. This is who I am, Moses. And it sets the tone for the rest of the book. I am who I am, this name, Yahweh, we sometimes call it, or Jehovah, is God's personal name, an indescribable way of attempting to put some contours on an infinite God. I am who I am. I am the God of 10 plagues, Moses. I am the God who will redeem my people from Egypt and from Pharaoh's slavery by any means necessary. And so the book of Exodus opens with first a calling to Moses, but then this plague after plague after plague scenario where God is revealing his power and his patience. Have you noticed it's 10 plagues? Not one? We might think that they're pretty harsh if you're familiar with those 10 plagues. Lice is one, jumping frogs everywhere, locusts another. God, how come you'd be so cruel? How come you take this people and not this people? How come you go into Egypt and you say, these are mine because of my promises. I've called out their forefathers before them. I make a distinction here. And there will be plagues. There'll be the hardness of Pharaoh's heart throughout these chapters. Chapter 7 through 11 unfold these 10 plagues. It's amazing, yes, that God is just and firm and powerful, even wrathful. But it's amazing that God is so patient. He has 10 plagues. He doesn't just wipe out the Egyptians. He doesn't just kill Pharaoh. And he doesn't just do the 10th plague, which is taking every firstborn male in all the land. The one where Pharaoh finally gives in and says, you can go. God doesn't do that because he's showing his power in these things. It culminates with this 10th, that the firstborn males in all the land would be killed. But in chapter 12, this thing for God's people is distinctly given as protection. Chapter 12 in verse 5, God tells them this, your lamb shall be an unblemished male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Moreover, verse 7 says, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts of their home and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. The night that this Passover is about to take place, what God said would come is an angel of death to destroy every firstborn male in all the land. But God gives provision through blood, through the picture of sacrifice and blood and covering, that there would be a way of escape. Verse 12 of chapter 12 says this, I'll go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. There's the name, Passover. I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. So that night, the angel of death comes, and he wipes out every home, every firstborn male of animals and humans in any home where there is not blood on doorposts. It's a symbol of faith. It's a symbol of trust. It's a symbol of covering. D.A. Carson paints the picture of two Hebrew dads discussing things that night. Bob and Jim, we'll say. Two Hebrew guys with unusually American names. And Bob says to Jim, aren't you nervous? I mean, you know, some of these plagues have hit us. This one is serious, and you know, my son Samuel, he's my only son, he's my progeny, and something should happen. And Jim says, well, didn't you put blood in your doorposts? I mean, didn't you do what the Lord said? Well, yeah, I did that. I mean, we slaughtered the lamb, we did it just as he said, no blemishes on the lamb we killed, we ate the meal in a hurry, just like he said, we put the blood in the doorposts. I'm still nervous. Jim says, well, I trust the Lord. He said this. He will do it. He's faithful. He's the Lord. He's shown himself faithful to our forefathers before us. And they go back in their rooms, their houses. And as the angel of death comes through the town, to their village, which house does he go in and kill of the firstborn male? Well, of course, the answer is neither. And Carson goes on to say in his illustration, it is not the intensity of the faith. It is not the consistency of the faith. It is the object of the faith that saves. The object in this picture is blood. It is the God behind the promises of blood on doorposts, equaling a Passover. And so as they're freed, finally, from this 10th plague, they're freed. You know the story of Pharaoh's army following after them and God doing great things in the Red Sea, winning the victory. Now they're out in the wilderness, free, not with an army pressing down on them. And now what? How do we eat, Moses? You don't bake sand. What should we do? Well, God provides manna. He rains bread for every day's need, a fresh bit of manna every day for the people to eat. In chapter 18, God gives water from a rock. And in these chapters, it's astounding. The people grumble and murmur. They actually say to Moses, "Why did you bring us out here to die? If we'd stayed in Egypt, at least we could have been buried in good graves." They've forgotten so quickly, haven't they? Moses in Exodus 16, I believe it's verse 11, says, "Your murmuring is unto the Lord." They thought they were just complaining to Moses. "Moses, why have you done this?" "Your murmuring is unto the Lord." Moses says, "God is sovereign over these circumstances. God is providing for us. Have you forgotten what he's done? He can squash Egyptian armies. And he's providing food from the sky and water from a rock. And you complain. And you wonder that you might die. And you're concerned about whether you'll be buried in a good grave." You see, God's not just rescuing them from slavery. He's bringing them to a promised land, as he said. The means to that promised land may be different than they anticipated. The means to the promised land may not be what they thought. Maybe they thought from Egypt we'll be on angels' wings immediately dropped into the promised land. This will be great. Can't wait for that to happen. Who knows what they thought would happen as God led them out of Egypt. But surely they didn't think it was this. Not this way. Not this time. Not this long. Not this hard. Not this needy, God. This is God's plan. It's his timing. God delivers as he sees fit. We tuck that away, don't we, for our own Christian lives, knowing the God who delivers and the God who promises is the God who does not always bring those things to pass as we think he will. And so we learn from Israel in these days, and we cover our mouths over our grumbling, our murmuring, and we try to trust him a little bit more. The second part of the book of Exodus would describe the God who demands. The God who demands in chapters 19 to 24. Chapter 19 picks up with the story of the people being led to Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments will be given. But before the Ten Commandments are given, God reveals himself in powerful ways. Exodus 19, starting in verse 16, says this about Mount Sinai and God coming down upon it. "It came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain. A very loud trumpet sounds that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire." It's like the burning bush in Exodus 3. God revealing himself in fire. "And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder." This is God's voice. "Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up." Parentheses, knees knocking. Do you remember the scarecrow and the tin man in The Wizard of Oz? That's Moses here. There's a lot in that phrase, "and Moses went up." The mountain is quaking. There's thunder, there's lightning, there's fire, there's smoke. I can think of about 5 or 6 good reasons to not head up that mountain. And this is where God gives the Ten Commandments. This is the God behind the Ten Commandments. This is the God who commands. Keep that in mind. He has a right to command. He's God. He touches mountains and they quake. He's a God revealed in fire and smoke. He's a God who, when he speaks, it's like the sound of many trumpets and thunder. The people understand how serious this is. The people understand, as Moses heads up on that mountain, you better stay back. God tells Moses, go down and tell the people that they can't touch the mountain. Remember Exodus 3? Moses, take your shoes off, for the ground you're standing on is what? Holy ground. It's only God's mercy that Moses isn't consumed on this holy ground. And so when God touches down on Mount Sinai, God tells Moses, Moses, go back down. Remember, he just got up. Go back down and tell them they can't touch the mountain or they'll die. They fence it off at a good perimeter. Moses tells the people and they say, are you kidding? We don't want to touch this. Moses, you go hear from God. Tell us what he says and we will do it. But if we hear from him, we will surely die. For what man has heard from God like this and lived, they say. God not only reveals the Ten Commandments, but in chapters 21 through 24, God reveals other kinds of laws, judicial laws of slaves and masters and what to do when you injure a friend or a neighbor, things about property and stealing. Chapter 24 gives us things of the feasts, the unleavened bread, the Passover that's to be celebrated every year, whether you're in the wilderness or whether you're in the promised land. Then there's a reiteration and a clarification, we could say, about the promises. It's worth looking at length to Exodus chapter 23. These promises become the basis for whole books of the Bible, and we won't take much time to talk about them, but it's interesting to read Exodus 23 knowing where the Bible goes and, for instance, where the book of Joshua will go in God's plan. Verse 23 says, my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water and will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets ahead of you, so that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the fields become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand. And I will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And that verse 33 is indeed that thing that will give the reason for these conquests in the upcoming books of the Bible. If they remain in the land, they will cause you to sin against me. Boy, God cares about holiness in his people, doesn't he? God cares about holiness in his people in such a way that, at least here, he's willing to destroy countries and peoples to see to it that his people are holy. Much of that will be developed in upcoming books of the Bible as we look at those, but you can't help but miss You can't help but notice, rather, this theme that God is a God of glory. That God is doing something that kind of looks like God on display. You say, Ryan, God doesn't do that. God's not here to display himself, is he? I mean, we don't like people who are about displaying them. Look at my credentials. Look at what I've done. Look how good I am. Watch me shoot this basketball. Are you saying that God is a show-off? You bet. And he's the one being in the universe that that's okay for. Because he's God. He is ultimate. For us, promotion of self is idolatry, and it rivals a God who is not number one. He is everything. He is, I am who I am, Moses. And in case the story so far haven't told you that the Lord is like this, a God of showing forth his ways. Look at some of these verses, Exodus 8, 10. God says this, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Immediately that should stand out. You might be used to it as a Christian, and hence you glaze over it without much of a thought. But what if I said, I preached this sermon so that you would know that there is no preacher like Ryan Kelly. I mean, my stomach turns just saying that. You'd leave. You would not come back if I said that and was serious. It's a joke. God says it. Not just here. Verse 22, the same chapter. On that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. This, you may know I am the Lord, is throughout the book of Exodus. Chapter 9. Verse 14 says this, for this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants to Egypt, he says, and your people, so that you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. Exodus 9:29, Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be hail no longer, that you may know the earth is the Lord's. Or chapter 10, verse 2, how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Or chapter 31, verse 13, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You getting the picture? The Lord wants us to know that he's the Lord. And he goes to great lengths. He goes to awesome power. Demonstration of amazing strength, righteousness, judgment, and mercy, so that we would know, as Moses prayed in Exodus 15, there is no one like the Lord. Moses said, what God is like our God? For Moses to say, what God is there like our God, is worship. For Moses to say, what leader in all the world is like Moses, is idolatry. It takes God's place. God is not an idolater. God is for God. We see that here in this God who demands. But thirdly, we see, almost amazingly, on the heels of this God who demands, and the God who is so great, and a God who is for his glory, there's a God who draws near. Chapters 25 to 40 tell us about a God who draws near. Sinai said, you can't draw near. You touch this mountain and I'll kill you. We're not putting words in God's mouth there. They will die if they touch the mountain. Moses, it's only mercy that you come up here. Moses was God's man. And so as God would lead the people in the wilderness, Moses would have to go to what's called a tent of meeting to go to hear from God. God would lead the people with a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. A cloud and fire would say, there's the Lord. There's the picture of the presence of the Lord. That's the thing that came down to Mount Sinai. When it stops, we stop. When it goes, we pack up and start going. And every now and then, Moses will go outside the camp because the Lord can't come down in the midst of the grumbling people's camp. But Moses will go pitch a tent out there and we'll see smoke and fire and light come down into that tent, the tent of meeting. Look at Exodus 33 with me. This has been going on for some time, some number of chapters. Moses has put up with their complaints. Moses has put up with their idolatry. In chapter 33, in verse 12, it says this, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. I need a helper here. Moreover, you said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I might know you, so that I might find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. And Moses says this, so telling, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. God, I'm at my wit's end. And I think Moses is asking not for, if your presence out there doesn't go with us, we're in trouble. He's saying, Lord, if your presence in the camp doesn't go with us, if we don't start seeing more of you, if the people don't know that there's something powerful going on in this meeting with this God out in a tent somewhere, how can I lead them? How can I be sustained personally? And that's when Moses says, show me your glory, please. Show me your glory. In verse 22 of this chapter, God tells him, here's what I'll do. While my glory is passing by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll take my hand away and you'll see my back, but my face you cannot see. You'll die if you see my full glory, Moses. Here's what I'll do. I'll shield you in a rock, then I'll cover you with my hand, then I'll pass by. It's literally the trail ends of God's glory here that Moses gets to see. But he gets to see a reflection of the shielded trail ends of God's glory. And when he comes down, his face is what? Glowing. What is the full glory of God like? This is enough for Moses. It sustains him. After this, there's no talk of Moses going out to meet with God out there in the tent of meeting. In fact, the promise has already been given that there'd be a tabernacle built. A tabernacle. A sanctuary of God's presence that the people would set up when they set up camp. It would be the picture of God's presence among the people. By chapter 38, it's finally finished, and we read in chapter 40, this is how the end of Exodus leaves it. The tent, the tabernacle, rather, is now built, and in verse 34 of chapter 40, it says, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. God has moved in the midst of his people. We have to think big picture here with these themes in Exodus. Let me help you to do that by thinking of the big picture first with Exodus and Genesis. Remember Genesis? Three P's to that book. Perfect, problem, and promise. The book of Genesis talked about a place in chapters 1 and 2 called the garden that was perfect. Chapters 3 through 11 unfolded the problem of sin. Chapters 12 and following reiterated promises to fix that problem. God is now fulfilling these promises amidst his people. He is restoring that which was perfect. Slowly, not perfectly yet, not completely yet. But remember the garden? It was the intimate place of God's presence that was lost with sin. Sinai said, "Don't come near." And now the tabernacle says, "I will dwell in the midst of my people." Oh, there's still the Holy of Holies where if you go in there, you die. But God is now in the midst of his people. This is way better than a cloud out there or Sinai up there. He's now in the camp. And so we have to think about Exodus and the whole Bible. Remember four threads that weave into the Bible's fabric we've talked about before? Four P's. That God always has people in a specific place, revealing more of his presence, and revealing his principles. Principles being both promises and commandments. God's people in God's place with God's presence under God's principles. This is God's theme. These are his themes weaved into the fabric of his mighty big plan. And so we can chart the development of these. How great it was in the garden with these four P's. How it comes crashing down with sin. How ugly chapters 4 through 11 in the book of Genesis are, because they unfold for us the emptiness of life without God and the consequences of sin and judgment. But promises come in Genesis. And really, they're just promises. There's no mention of fulfillment, really. Not in big ways. Exodus is starting to be about fulfillment. Now God's people are being many. They're being collected. They're being pulled out from a group of Egyptians to be God's unique people, bringing them to God's unique place, not there yet. God now revealing more of his own presence, revealing his principles of both promises and commandments. And these themes shoot upwards over the next 64 books of the Bible. So we think of Exodus and Jesus. Just with some quick arrows, we can't read Exodus as Christians without thinking that Jesus is our Passover lamb. Jesus is our Passover lamb. There are so many symbols in this Passover of Egypt in Exodus that point us to Christ. It's remarkable. And Jesus himself said he was the Passover lamb. Jesus is the righteousness of the law. So as God's law is perfect, God said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be holy as I am holy." And Jesus comes as the fulfillment of that holiness. Jesus is God with us. His name, you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. John 1:14, he will tabernacle among us. Tabernacle. God draws near to us in Jesus Christ. So that Christ's coming in the incarnation isn't just, I have to show up on earth because I got to be a man and I have to go to a cross someday and die for people. He comes to earth in part as the fulfillment of God dwelling among his people. Not in a tabernacle. Now you can touch him. He's there. You can see him. Harlots grab onto his robe. He heals. He feeds. And so we think of how this relates to us as Exodus and Christians. God is still drawing near, isn't he? When Jesus left, he said, "I'll give you another helper, and he will dwell in your hearts, the Holy Spirit. He'll teach you. He'll lead you in righteousness and truth." God is still drawing near. One day, one more stage awaits us, as God draws near to us and us to him, and that's heaven, where we see him face to face. Face to face? Anyone sees his face will be killed, right? Well, any sinner, yeah. And heaven will be restored perfectly to that picture of Adam and Eve in the garden, and we'll have perfect, intimate fellowship with him. Exodus in Christians also means that sojourners awaiting a promised land as Christians, we too, like them, have a now and not yet. We're not in Egypt anymore. We're not quite in the promised land yet either, are we? We some time ago talked about a now and not yet of the Bible. This is it. There's a now and not yet. The fulfillment of the kingdom is now and it's not yet. And we can feel some ways in which we're rescued from the Egypt of our sin, but not yet quite flowing to a land flowing with milk and honey. Not yet quite to that land of complete and full rest. We're sojourners. And we too, like them, are sustained by miracle bread, except ours is God's word. The scriptures continually tell us that the word of God is like bread and meat and water. Bread, meat, water. Where's that in the Bible? It's in Exodus. It's where God sustained his people in the wilderness. If we're wilderness sojourners like them, like the scriptures say over and over in the New Testament, you're aliens and strangers, so we need to be sustained by miracle bread. But as Jesus would quote from Deuteronomy later, we too can live not by the bread that fills this up, but the bread that gives eternal life. That we don't live by bread alone, but by every, what? Word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Remember when Jesus was hungry and the disciples say, you need to eat, you need to eat. Jesus said, I have food to eat that you don't know of. And they're wondering if he had a Snickers in his pocket. No, it's not about that kind of food. It's about being sustained with the miracle bread that doesn't fall from the sky or isn't bought at Smith's. It's the Word of God. And this is where we go. This is where we go to see the stories where God's revealed himself. This is where we go to know that we are not alone in our trials. This book is where we go to remind ourselves, because oh, how we need reminding that he's the Lord and there's none besides him. Oh, how we need reminding how much the Lord hates idols, false gods, competition. I'm the Lord and there is none other. We go to this book. So here we are, January 9th of 2005, and I ask you what your plans are for Bible reading in 2005. You say, well, I had plans, I blew it, it's already the 9th, I'm going to wait till 05. Let me encourage you, even though it's January 9th today, to pick up a Bible reading plan, reading through the Old Testament in a year that we have here at our resource table out these doors for free. It's something you can get on the internet, it's something you can find in stores, it's use different ways. There are different ways to read through the Bible in a year. This one, I believe, is from the Navigators. We encourage you to pick one of these up today because it takes big Bible reading to see the big Bible God and his big Bible plan. I enjoy devotionals where you have a half of a verse or so from the Bible and then a comment, a page or so. Oswald Chambers or Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. Some excellent resources out there. But let me give you a thought to consider. A steady diet of that alone over 20 years gives you just snippets and phrases of the Bible, and usually not those most challenging phrases either. How often do you read in one of those devotionals over and over that repeated phrase, I am the Lord and there is no other. I am God. There's no God besides me. How often do you read in one of those devotionals? Here's your thought for the day. I will go in and I will wipe out the land and all the enemies in it because you will be my people, and there can be no sin in my land among my people. We need big Bible reading. So let me encourage you today to think about that, to just pick up on January 10th. Don't freak out and think, oh man, I gotta read like 30 chapters to catch up. Just pick up on January 10th. Don't wait 357, six more days until 2005 to get a good Bible reading program planned for you. And let's together, as we read this year, whether it be in devotionals, whether it be in a chapter a day of the epistles, or whether it be in reading the whole Bible through in a year, let us pray with Moses, show me your glory, God, this year. Show me your glory, because this is where we go to get it. There is no Mount Sinai that's done, and this is better. There is no cloud that is the picture of the presence of God anymore. This is it. We go here, and this is better. Lord, show us your glory in 2005.